Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
If you have your notes in here, and this is the 17th stanza of the 119th Psalm, and it's headed by the Hebrew letter Pei. The Hebrew letter Pei. This letter, like others, can have a multitude of pronunciational sounds, depending on the degesh, and that is the diacritical dot. And it's not exhaustive or exclusive just to the Hebrew language, but in many of these Middle Eastern semantic type languages, they'll have a dot in the center, in the pei there, there'll be a dot. My understanding is that's more of a informal way. When you were reading something of ancient days, it would not have the pei present. It would be understood. Native speakers, people that grew up speaking Hebrew, would have very little use for the degesh. But the degesh and the nikud, which is the vowel pointings that will come under Hebrew letters, were really put there by Masoretic Jewish scribes. That might be a familiar tone to many of your ears. As you think about the Old Testament, the New Testament, we talk about holding to the received text. That's the Greek New Testament text. But then in the Old Testament, which is not Greek, you're not talking about the received text. You're using the Masoretic Hebrew text. And the Masoretes were very dedicated and diligent scribes of many days gone by. And part of the keeping and the conserving and preserving of those were the use of a degesh and a nikud. And again, the nikud dealt with vowel pointings and telling you how a certain consonant or sound was to be delivered. And the degesh helped you with the pronunciation because several of the consonants can have different pronunciations. If this pei has a degesh in it, in the center of it, the result would be a hard P sound. You might would think of like the name Peter, Paul. Things of like that. That's a hard P. It's what we're used to in the sound of the English letter P. When the degesh is not present, the letter has a F, a PH, if you will, like phone or fox. Some time ago, many of us were over at a men's trip, and I forget the fellow's name, but it was a good old German name, and it started with PF and has a F sound to it. Well, this pei would give you that phonetical sound if it does not have a degesh in it. When used as a noun, because like many other of the consonants of the Hebrew, the consonant or the letter can also be used almost as a standalone and represent a word. And pei, when used in a noun, is the word for the mouth. The mouth. And this is interesting because it's much like other Hebrew letters as well. Last week we were in Ayin, and if you'll remember there, Ayin, used as a noun, is another body part. And it is, do you remember? The eye. If you'll pull your eyes up to verse 123 from last week, he starts off, David does, as the Lord communes with his heart, moves on his heart. That's what Peter called it. God moved on the hearts of holy men of old, and they wrote as God moved upon them. And when he's writing the A-N acrostic here in verse number 123, he uses that consonant, Ayin, and its eyes. And you'll note there, 123, my eyes fell for thy salvation. Hint, hint, in verse 131, he'll do the same thing with the Hebrew character and noun, pei. And you'll note there, I opened my mouth. Yod would be another one that is similar like this and would be referenced by the hand. Before we get much further, let me highlight this section, the Hebrew acrostic, as you've become well acquainted with. And they'll move, unlike us, when we move from the left to the right in our reading. The Hebrew moves from the right to the left. And in these scriptures, in this poetical instance of the 119th Psalm, it's 22 sections. And each section is headed or began by that Hebrew letter. And then it would change 8 verse stanzas all the way through the 22 sections of the Hebrew alphabet, or alephbet, if you will. Look at verse 129. The word there that would begin the acrostic would be wonderful. Wonderful. In verse 130, it is the word entrance. In 131, my mouth. Yes, correct, my mouth. In verse 132, look thou. In verse 133, my steps. Verse 134, me. He says, deliver. It is the word me. All right, why don't you give a guess at 135? Thy face. It didn't trip you up, did it? Thy face, the association, mouth and face. And 136, rivers. And there are those sections of the Hebrew acrostic. In this passage, as we'll theme tonight, the Word of God is proclaimed as wonderful. You'll note there in verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Wonderful, the psalmist proclaims. Biblically, to be wonderful is to be extraordinary and surpasses or surpassing even the greatest events of life. Wonderful refers in a biblical sense as a miraculous occurrence. Now, we use wonderful a lot of times. You might have gotten home this afternoon and hungry and opened up the refrigerator and looked, and there were three-day-old leftovers. And you said, my, I'll add a little chicken broth to that and throw it in the microwave, and that will just be wonderful. Well, that's not what the Bible means when it says, and some of you are looking at me, is that would not be wonderful. And I guess 3 days is too much then. But you get my idea. We use the idea of wonderful in a number of ways. But biblically, if you were to do a word study, hint, 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 on this word, wonderful, it would be wonderful if you did that. But wonderful here has the idea of something that has a miraculous occurrence with it. Now let your mind consider this for a moment. Let's consider this. What are some things that are wonderful in the Scriptures? One that jumps to my mind immediately is the development of the unborn. In the 139th Psalm, in the 14th verse, David recounting this, he says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He doesn't simply mean that God got all the pieces right. Well, no. Wonderful has the idea of a miraculous occurrence. And in those passages, verses that will follow in the 139th Psalm, verse 15, 16, and 17, he talks about my substance being yet unformed. And the idea there of that in the next verse where he talks about the substance is golem. It's an unformed genetic mass is the idea. You cannot really truly describe it. And doctors today can tell you the stages of the formation of that little baby that's in utero, but they cannot explain every detail. In fact, they can tell you the timeline from the moment of conception. They can tell you so much about that, but they can't explain it. You know why? Because it indeed is miraculous. How can part of him and part of her meet together and coexist, not either him nor her, but them? That indeed is a miraculous occurrence. Every developing baby is in fact God's handiwork. It is fearfully and wonderfully made. It is a miraculous occurrence. I think staying in that same psalm, the 139th psalm in verse 6, David speaking of the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Oh, he speaks in exalted terms in the 139th psalm. He talks about that you knoweth my words afar off. Yea, before they're even on my tongue, you know my words. And he'll say in verse number 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. You want to speak of something that is extraordinary and surpasses even the greatest events of life? David describes a consideration, even of a godly man considering the omniscience of the Almighty God. David would say, it's too wonderful for me. It exceeds my ability to contemplate or understand. It is, in fact, a miraculous occurrence. I think of Isaiah chapter 9. I used to have a shut-in that I would visit before they passed away and now are in the presence of the Lord. And I always knew I had to take, I couldn't take my visitation Bible. My visitation Bible has the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. And I knew She caught me once doing that, and then from then on, I think it was a little game with her. And she'd always want me to read out of Isaiah in the 9th chapter. Well, that's not found from Matthew to Revelation, nor is it in Psalms and Proverbs. And so I'd have to pull out, and I'd always carry the completed scriptures, and you'd turn there, and you'd get to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and he talks about, "Behold, a child is given, a son is born, and he shall be called." My, now you want to know something that's wonderful indeed? Why, if it is wonderful in the eyes of God, the development of the unborn, truly exceeding, surpassing all the human contemplation and all of the marvels of medicine, is in fact the advent of the Christ. And Hebrews touches on this, that God of all heaven became a little lower than angels, that he might be exalted above all. In Philippians chapter 2, talking about this wonderful advent of the advent of Christ, describes it, he thought himself of no reputation, but submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. When you were to do a Bible study, a word search on the word wonderful, you would come to the conclusion of it being a miraculous event, yea, even resembling and explaining to extent and applauding the advent of Christ. A fourth one that I would give you would speak of the 107th Psalm. It is the deeds of God. The deeds of God. And in verse number 8, 15, 21, and 31, you'll find this refrain, almost as though it commences a stanza of a glorious hymn, his wonderful works. Now again, I want you to consider, when the Lord speaks of something that is wonderful, he's not talking about it's just better than something else. He's certainly not talking about wonder bread. He's talking about that something that is directly tethered to an attribute of the Almighty God. It is indeed a wonderful work because it is a miraculous work. And on the lesson would go, a wonderful God has given a wonderful book to its saints. Its wonders are explicitly seen. And you look down in this passage, and I'll list just a few of them. But in this passage, he's going to showcase how this wonderful, glorious book is proclaimed to the saints of God, what they derive from this book. And I'm not really touching on all of these, and I'll give this to you in this format. But in verse 130, he talks about the wonderful gift of illumination that comes to the Word of God. He uses the expression of light, of light. You say in the same verse, it's understanding. It giveth understanding to the simple. That's what the Word of God does. And we have that by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that when you and I hold this wonderful book, the doctrine of illumination is the God opening through the agent of the Holy Spirit of God, opening our eyes that we might understand the truths of the Word of God. Understanding. Verse 133, order thou my steps, or order rather my steps in thy word. I think about direction. Direction. Oh, the child of God often, with decisions in life, can flee to the truths of the Word of God and either explicitly or implicitly find the truths that are therein contained, and God has ordered the steps of the godly. In the 37th Psalm, he said, mark the perfect man, for the end of that man is the way of peace. Why? Because he's walking with God and he's found himself invested in the wonderful gift that God has given him, the Word of God, and it has directives in it. In verse 134, he talks about the oppression and the need for deliverance. Deliverance. In verse 135, this is beautiful. Make thy face to shine upon thy servants. That's approval. Lord, I have walked right and I have feared God, and I can find in the Word of God great peace. Have they that keep thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I can look into the Word of God despite all of the difficulties of life and all of the drama that is there and associated with all that is life. And I can know that if I'm walking with God, I have peace. That in fact, His face is shining down. That's a Hebrewism. And we'll look at that. Numbers chapter 6. Moses prayed that prayer towards the children of God, that God would make His face to shine down upon them. Oh, the child of God can glean that great truth of approval in the wonderful Word of God. In verse 136, he talks a little bit about a perspective. Rivers of water running down mine eyes because of they that keep not thy law. a perspective truly is given. And so this wonderful gift that the believer has is the Word of God. And it is a great and miraculous book that God has given to us. Let's circle back up to the beginning and let me just give you a couple of thoughts about this gift that God has given to His blessed saints. Notice in verse number 30, we touched already on verse 29, but on verse number 130, he says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." Note that word, E, entrance. There is the entrance of the word. When the word of God, not similarly just open for the first time. I can vividly remember as a little fella, somebody gave me a Bible. I still have it. It's a New Testament. It had one of those classic paintings on it. The Lord was feeding, I think, the 5,000. And, of course, I'm just telling you, the picture painting, I think, had part of the Sea of Galilee. And I had that little Bible, and it was my first Bible, a little New Testament, you know. Probably was the Psalms and Proverbs, hence is why. In later years, that's what I carry visitation, but I digress. Had this little Bible there, and I'd carry it with me, and I had it in my pocket, and a dog must have got hold of it at some time. It's all dog-eared. But it's present, and I have it there on my shelf. So that's probably the first time I really opened the Bible. Now, this is not what this is talking about. He's not talking about the entrance in the sense of the opening of the Word the first time I opened it. In fact, I, like most of God's believers, would say that the first time I opened a Bible, it did not mean to me to then what it means to me today. The first time I opened the Bible, I wanted to see the pictures that were there. I wanted to see the different color words that were present. I, in my young years, was infatuated with maps and distance, and I can remember sitting in preaching services where some preacher is standing up front, and he's waxing eloquently, and he's spitting and shouting and carrying on, and I'm in the back with my little pencil trying to figure how far Jerusalem is from Bethlehem and measuring out the scale. That's not what he's talking about. But every child of God who by faith has received that wonderful work of Jesus Christ, opens afresh every day the entrance of the Word of God. And its end is never met. Its breath is never seen. Its glory is never beholded. This is what the psalmist is saying. He opens into the Scriptures not with an eye of duty. He does not open into the Scriptures with an eye of some sense of force or piety or religious fervor, but rather he opens it by faith to commune with God. And this is that first entrance in which he speaks of. It is the opening of the Word of God. And at that moment, by faith, the saint experiences a fantastic enlightenment. His truth, I mean God's truth, shines. It shines with brilliant radiance in our heart. You know, the passage we're memorizing as a church family is out of 2 Corinthians. And I'll read this, but you'll not be unfamiliar with this. He says in verse number 4, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." Oh my, the gospel is compared to a light. He goes on in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Notice verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts." That's what that word shine means. It is a brilliant radiance. It is shined in our hearts to give what? Light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is, Colossians, the image of the Godhead mightily. Everything that I need to know about God, I can see in the work, in the ministry, in the person, in the characters, and the words of the Almighty Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has shined unto me. That's that radiance, that brilliance, that His presence. This is a remarkable truth upon which every believer's life should be built. Notice this next phrase, because He's going to say in verse 130, "It giveth understanding to the simple." Who are the simple? Who are the simple? Oh, that's a proverbism. You have a wise individual, and you have a foolish individual, and you have the scorner, and there's very little hope for a scorner, and you have the simple. And the Proverbs often mentions the simple. For instance, it says, "Smite the scorner, and the simple will beware." Well, the scorner is the individual that is so hardened in his folly and foolishness and rebellion against the commands of God that the only thing that will dare shake his foundation is not the logic of man, but it is the brute force that is laid upon him. But the simple is not so. They're cast to and fro. They're tossed either way. In the scriptures, a simple individual is one that is silly. Silly. If you want a more comprehensive definition, it's really this. It's one that is seducible. They are seducible. They can be conned. They can be tricked. They can be led aside. The fool has his folly. His folly is predicated in sometimes of his refusal of understanding and his failure to apply that understanding that he has rejected. The scorner may understand the truths but refuses to implement them. The simple is just completely unaware and therefore seducible. But at the entrance of thy word, even the simpleton, by faith receives God's truth. And the promise is that they will be enlightened with grand understanding. But what's understanding? Well, in the context of this particular verse, he's talking about discernment. They'll know how to apply the words of God and deliver themselves from the snare of the fowler, from the harm that is present. Oh, that God's people would embrace the word of God and see it as a hope and see it as the light that it is and embrace it. Oh, how it would direct their steps and illuminate them paths, and it would keep them from a place of pointedly refusing to comply with the Almighty God. What a sad commentary that there are many that announce themselves as Christians but have no idea really what God wants for them. They have no idea really what they are to do and what decisions they are going to make. They are led by the flesh and not the Spirit. And they even in that fail to realize that the Spirit and the flesh are at war one with another. Oh, that the child of God would embrace every decision and filter it through the Word of God. For at the entrance of thy word, it giveth light and understanding to the simple. The psalmist in the next verse describes his pursuit of God's word in three ways. And note, they're very visible, physical ways. In verse 131, he said, I opened my mouth. This is, he espoused a great hunger for the word of God. Oh, what a sad thought that the great gift of the wonderful word of God that is given to us. What a sad thing when the children of God have no hunger for the word of God. Oh, we have a physical appetite. And I speak not just of that which occurs from that which is drawn from our pantry or refrigerators. But we have a physical appetite called desire, wants, things that we might even chalk up in a grand expression to needs. There is within us the desire for comfort. Every individual loves some level of comfort. I was at the African cloister many years ago, and it just comes to mind that they believe literally, as in fact is rightly so, of the imminent return of Christ, and they took literal the idea of watch and pray, and they would have midnight prayer services. And so if you slept through the night, you were being disobedient. Watch is indicative of sleeplessness. And they would all arise in the morning, and to prevent them from falling into a deep sleep, all of their beds were made of slatted wood. There was no mattresses, nothing. You slept in that. But even they were saying, and their historian was saying, even they would not resist the comfort of having a pillow. So they took a hunk of wood, and that was their pillow that they laid upon. You don't get too comfortable. But it's innate. It's natural in the heart of an individual. We have a desire for comfort. Oh, that the Spirit of God communing for our spirit, that there would be an opening of our mouth, a great hunger that was present. And throughout the Scriptures, even in Job, there is that expression of a hunger. And Jeremiah said, I did eat those rolls. The psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, it was sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And notice a second one, he expresses his desire at the entrance of thy word. He said, I panted. I panted. Now, we know what this is. You might have went out and seen the old family animal. I particularly like dogs in this regard. They're so visceral. You know, have that tongue hanging out, and it's just and that tongue like a yo-yo, you know. And then they'll wipe their whole eyeball face with it, you know. And they're looking at you. And if you put a bowl of water down, what happens? I wonder if they drink anything at all. It slops to and fro. this idea of panting. He has the idea of something that expresses a great desire. He said, I panted. It was the most important element of my life. Oh, that the believer would recognize the wonderful gift that God has given the blessed ones and pant after it. Yea, even like the hart doth a water brook, that it would be the preeminent desire in our life. Oh, there's lots of desires. What's your preeminent one? Is it to commune with God through His wonderful book? And then he's going to mention a third thing in this passage. He said, I long for thy commandments. To long for something is the idea of yearning for it. Hope, Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. There was a desire for it. Yes, but this desire moved to where it became the preeminent focus of his life. Every arrangement of his day, every decision that he would make, every counsel that it would seek, all to commune with God through the great, wonderful gift. At the entrance of thy word, the light produced by the word of God produces a greater desire in the hearts of God's children to have more of its truth. The entrance of thy word. Look down in verse number 32. Verse 32 is similar to verse number 121 and 122 and 84 and 90, I believe it is. Five references where you have no obvious delineation or synonymous comparison with one of those eight words that would hold for the Word of God, be it the sayings, the Word, precepts, statutes, commands, judgments, etc. But there's none of them present there. In fact, I believe it's the last one that you'll find in this Psalms. But I would note there in those phrases, this is the establishment of the Word. What does it establish in the life of a believer? God's Word, in fact, establishes His saints. Verse 132, David begs that God would consider him and would continue to show mercy upon him. Notice verse 132, look thou upon me, direct your attention to me, be merciful unto me as thou usest to do unto those that love thy soul. If you write in your Bible, you circle that phrase, thou usest to do. If you'd circle that, you pull that up in a concordance, and you cross-reference that, it's the word used throughout the 119th Psalm as judgments. If you will, David recognized that the judgment of God in his life, previous to, had been to show him mercy and kindness. And David continues to beseech God's aid in other needed areas. And there are about a half a dozen of them that are given. When you drop your eyes down to verse number 133, he's going to give you the first of these. Order my steps. He wanted order steps. Now when you think of order, you think of the idea of making something ready, of directing. Steps, he's talking about the stroke of the feet. As I walk in the course of life. He mentions this again in Psalm 37. I think just a moment ago I quoted a portion of that. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his path. David beseeches God's aid in the area of ordered steps. Notice the second one. He says that no dominion of iniquity. And there, if you'll drop your eyes, in the last part of the 133rd verse, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. These are powerful words. The idea of dominion, in fact, is a ruling power, something that has conquest over you. If you reach back and study in old world history, you'll get all of these colonies. And we are often familiar with just the colonies of North America, just those. But if you went to South America, there's great colonies. If you went to the continent of Africa, there's colonies throughout all the places. And there were Germanic colonies and Portuguese colonies and Spanish colonies and Dutch colonies and British colonies and French colonies and English colonies. All of these colonies. In fact, the first folks here, this is free Pennsylvania history, but some of the first folks that ever came into Pennsylvania were not the Germans and weren't not even the English. They were, in fact, the Scandinavians, the Danish, that came over first. they made port, came through, found this river. They called it the Schuylkill River. It means the hidden river. My understanding is that's a derivative of that language. And all these colonies that exist. And everything that happened here, though it was a long ways away from the homeland, as it were, that area had dominion over this area. Oh, how the child of God, who is really the child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, oh, how the Word of God will prevent us from allowing iniquity to have dominion in us. When you think of iniquity, this has the idea of a specific sin. It's a false way. It could even be an idol in the life of a believer. Let it not have dominion over me. David is crying. And that's the same cry in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, yield not your members to unrighteousness. Let not sin therefore reign in our bodies. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Make a note, God forbid, how shall any that are alive live to sin any longer therein? I paraphrase. No, David is crying for the work to be established through the Word of God, that there would be no dominion of iniquity in his life. He speaks of a third one there. Deliver me. Deliver me from the oppressors of man. Oh, how he has often spoke of these oppressors. Oh, how they had been foolish towards him and proud towards him. And throughout the psalm at various stages, for instance, in verse 44 and 45, he had asked of God that God would allow him to walk at liberty. In verse 146, he's going to cry out, God, save me. Many were his oppressors, and they would continue, and his constant prayer is that God would ransom him, that is, to deliver him. And that is the work in which the Word of God does as it establishes the believers by its truth. Notice the fourth one is, make thy face to shine upon me, upon thy servant. Verse 135, make it illuminate. Make it well known. This is a cry of the 80th Psalm and the 19th verse, but just for time's sake, let me turn over to Numbers here quickly. Numbers, chapter number 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, in verse 23, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. David's hearkening back to that Mosaic prayer. Lord, make thy face to shine upon me. Might I have the favor of the Almighty God in life. Might I meet the approval in my life with my actions, decisions, motives. Might I be a person of integrity. Might I be a person of truth? May I be a person of wisdom? Might I be a person of kindness and forgiveness? Might every aspect of my life, well, I think of the New Testament, just a moment, do all to the glory of God. Make thy face to shine upon me. He concludes the establishment of this work. Verse 135, teach me thy statutes. If you were going to survey the 119th Psalm, starting with verse 7, work your way all the way through 171, over and again, David's talking about things he needs to learn, things that God has taught him. Regardless of his age, regardless of how far he gets down the line, he's learned one great, unerring truth. There's always more to learn. Paul said that I might know him. You think of the man that communed with God, an apostle to whom God reveals several mysteries that he did not other apostles. That if there was a guy that knew everything there was to know about God, it would have perhaps been the apostle Paul and his cry in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. Teach me thy way. With God's word established in his heart, David would endeavor to keep the word of God. Notice 136, if you will. The exclamation of the word. This is interesting. David says, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Specifically, resulting in those that do not or will not keep the word. Yes, there is an exclamation. There is a distinction. He speaks of sorrow. It's an interesting word study here, but the word river that we find in 136 is the Hebrew word peleg. Peleg. That's an interesting word. You might remember it from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. Is that fella removed from Noah, and it says that in his days the earth was divided. It's interesting. Psalm 55 and verse 9 talks about the essence of the dividing of the languages. And some would say that it was in Peleg's time that there was a physical divide of earth, as though there was a continental shift. Others would say that that occurred during the time of the great flood. Another way to look at it is Peleg was the one existing during the time when God divided all of humanity according to their languages. And that was a great personal, political division that occurred. And every group went to their own way. And of course, as you went, you surrounded yourselves with a common language. And through many, many generations, what happened? You've got a smaller gene pool. And as folks stay around those languages and continue with their intermarrying and intermarrying and intermarrying, the gene pool gets more narrow. And all of a sudden, for different regions, you have people with certain characteristic traits that stand out from certain groups and other groups from those. In some areas, they're taller. In some areas, they're shorter. In some areas, they have a darker complexion, and some a very light complexion. In some, there's the genetic expression of their faces or the breadth of their nose, etc. How'd all that happen? It's because they were scattered abroad. No, not different races. For truly the Scripture says in Acts, we're all of one blood, one race. Rivers, Peleg. David wept because of the rebellion of the wicked. Every child of God should have sorrow for those who oppose the Word of God. Oh, I know sometimes you'll meet with people. They'll be blasphemous unbelievers. And it can be a trouble to our heart. It might be a coworker. It might be a friend. It might be an acquaintance. It might be a family member. And yet in their life, they resist the truths of the Word of God. Oh, the feeling of a soldier of God, a saint of God, is sorrow. I'm not happy that their rebellion is going to cause them to enter the evil, pernicious, awful place called hell. I'm not thrilled of this matter. Their sorrow, moved with compassion. Why? Because number one, they're disobedient to God. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man doeth, that shall he also reap. You rebel against the Almighty God. Note, one day there is going to be a payday. That alone ought to be a fearful thing in the forefront of the believer's mind. Another reason is there a danger to others. This is mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Jude mentions it. 2 Peter mentions it. Those false teachers that has crept and aware. To Titus, he said, they have come subverting houses. They've overturned houses there in the pastoral epistles. They've overturned the faith of some. Some of these false teachers had called some, even some of the believers there. He said their faith is shipwrecked. False teacher always, those that are rebellious, always have a danger to others. Let me pause just a moment. Maybe it is a neighbor. Oh, you look at that little neighbor child and you say, well, I'll just let my children go play. Be very careful. Be very careful. Why? Because if that little child has embraced a lifestyle that is contrary, it won't be too long down the road, maybe early teens, when they have been taught and received and embraced lifestyles that are not only antithetical to the Scriptures, but they are absolutely condemned by the Scriptures. Oh, be careful who your friends are. Oh, be careful who you stir with. There's always the danger to others. It is the unintended consequence of false teaching. There is always collateral damage. There is always damage that was never meant to. Always. Well, that could really be mined. And finally, there's sorrow because these that oppose the Word of God are destructive to self. The end shall be damnation. The Word of God, the great gift. The gift of God's Word establishes a believer. The Word increases them, as Peter would say, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Equally, it stirs their heart to have understanding of all things that are pleasing to Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Obedience to Scripture is and will remain the greatest distinguishing mark between the believer and the godly. You know, really the theme of the Christian? The Bible says. That's the remarkable difference. We do not and should not embrace things simply because that's what we want or what we think. I think some of the poorest things sometimes that happens in discipleship, it also happens in counseling, and it also happens in preaching, is to say, I believe. Oh, it is far better. Oh, greater, exponentially stronger to say, the Word of God says. Why? Because this is the marvelous gift that God has given those blessed sons. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.